All right. Well, welcome. I think Holly was just in here. She just left, so I don't know if there's any announcements. You guys doing all right? Yeah? Good? Hey, man. Good to see you, buddy. Hey, let's get started with a word of prayer. And then this afternoon, we will be in Nehemiah chapter 1. Do we have any announcements? Well, let's pray, and then I'm going to have Holly come up and share some announcements, and then we'll get into Nehemiah 1. Father, we love you, and we thank you again for all that you taught us and the stuff that you did inside of us as we studied through the book of Ezra. And Lord, we are super excited about diving into Nehemiah, and I pray that all the lessons about leadership and all the lessons about the restoration of broken walls and broken people, Lord, that these things would really take on personal meaning for us, that we would know your heart towards us, that we would understand your heart towards the church, and that we would be equipped, Lord, that we would be equipped by word and by the work of your Spirit in our lives to be effective servants for you in this world. And so we thank you, we praise you, that that there are things that you're going to do in us as we study through this great book of Nehemiah. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Holly's going to start by giving us some announcements.
Okay, so we just have a few. For you who are here during the day, you guys know that room 201 of the School of Ministries has been opened up to us to eat, to have lunch in and just be like a more social atmosphere. But there is hours on it because they use it for School of Ministry classes in the morning and at night. So if you guys want to continue to use that room, it's open from 11 a.m. to 6 p.m. for all Bible college students. So eat your lunch in there. They have like microwave. They have, it's just kind of a more social atmosphere so the library can try to remain more the study room. Try to limit disruptions during class of like getting up and going to the bathroom, going getting snacks or anything. But if you do have to get up, please just make sure that you guys close the door quietly. There's been a lot of times where people don't think about it and the door just slams behind them. So just try to be mindful of that. In this class, and obviously all these apply to all classes. You guys might have seen in the office, we have a box from Operation Christmas Child. We're teaming up with them this year just to try to help give more gifts to the people they help. They help international as well as domestic kids in need. They try to fill up a shoebox for them just with toys and gifts and practical items. If you guys want to, come by the office. We have tons of the boxes. The pickup date won't be until mid-November, but if you guys want to start on that now, come by and Christina can get that for you. And then once again, Mexico mission trip, November 8th through 9th, we're taking deposits, $25, and it's cash only. We're meeting with Rob Douglas this following Monday, and then we'll have like a school-wide meeting for whoever's interested in it, just like informational, I'll give you guys all the details of the exact trip. Okay, thanks.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. And also your homework assignment for next week, it's pretty much going to be the same, but in terms of the study questions, I didn't get it done in time to have for you now, but it will be posted on Populi later this evening, okay? So if you want to check back on your Populi account sometime later today, or if you want to wait till tomorrow morning, it should be there, okay? So we are in Nehemiah chapter 1, and this is a great book. How many of you have ever studied through the book of Nehemiah before? Anybody? Awesome. Two of you. All right, well, that makes this class even that much more meaningful for me. Because Nehemiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of things that we're going to learn about leadership and ministry and serving the Lord in the book of Nehemiah that in many ways I see Nehemiah as the Old Testament counterpart or kind of the sister book to the book of Acts. So what the book of Acts is in the New Testament, for me, the book of Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. And that's why I get so excited to not only study through the book of Nehemiah, but to actually, you know, take the time to get together with other people and just to share these lessons that are here. And so, again, as a whole, it's going to minister to all of us. There's going to be some practical stuff that deal with our personal relationships with God, besides all the historical things that we're going to learn about the chronology of what's happening to the people of Israel. But for those of you that really have a heart to serve the Lord in whatever capacity that the Lord is going to lead you into, but you have a desire to serve the Lord in church, there's a lot of great stuff, a lot of good practical things that's going to come up in this book that I know is going to be beneficial for you as you enter into that ministry later. And so I really want to encourage you that as you're taking notes, take notes as if you're writing in a journal. And because these are things that I know that as you write things down and you allow the Holy Spirit to impress these things and print these things on your heart, and you're going to assimilate all the stuff and marinate in this stuff, that when that time of ministry comes, you guys are going to be able to go back to your notebooks and draw from these things that the Lord is going to be teaching you in this class. So again, not only the lecture time, but I think a lot of this stuff is going to come out in our discussion time. So I'm really looking forward to our time in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1 is a short chapter, and there's only 11 verses in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to spend some time in this chapter, and then again, we're going to take a break, and then we're going to break up into our groups. But looking at the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, I'm breaking it down into two main sections, all right? Two main sections. The first is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The heading I'm giving to that is the book of Nehemiah, because that introduction, we're going to use that as our springboard into the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah 1:1, the book of Nehemiah, and then beginning in verse 2, Nehemiah 2 on to the end of the chapter on through verse 11, that's the burden of Nehemiah. The burden of Nehemiah. So verse 1, the book of Nehemiah, and then verses 2 through 11, the burden of Nehemiah. So let's look at that. So first, the book of Nehemiah, verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, you guys remember on day one in our class, I mentioned that the book of Nehemiah is really the memoirs of a man called Nehemiah. What we have here in this book is really, it's the collection of his journals. And this book was most likely compiled by Ezra the scribe. And so we learned on day one that Ezra is most likely the author of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were first written, was really one book. It wasn't two separate books, it was one book. And so when we read through the book of Nehemiah and we read all the first person accounts, this is Nehemiah's description of what he saw, what he experienced, as he wrote them down in his journals. And Ezra got access to his journals, and he compiled these memoirs into one book. Now, this man Nehemiah, his name means comforted by the Lord. Comforted by the Lord. Now, there's some Bible teachers, and I think this is really interesting. There are some Bible teachers that teach the book of Nehemiah in a way where they show that Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Spirit. You remember back in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, he referred to him as the Comforter. The Comforter. And so as a result of Nehemiah's name meaning the comfort or comforted by the Lord, and the Holy Spirit being called the Comforter, there are some Bible teachers that see that even though Nehemiah was a real historical person, that his activities, his actions, the way he deals with God's people and the way he deals with God's enemies is an Old Testament picture of how the Holy Spirit works in the church in advancing the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to make that a major emphasis of our study in the book of Nehemiah, but there are going to come some places, though, that in the application, I am going to make note that it's interesting how Nehemiah's activities illustrate how the Holy Spirit is working in the world today. Because we need to understand that when we're dealing with the work of God, that we're dealing with ministry. Listen, ministry is God's work, and God calls a man, he calls a woman to be engaged in his work, and the way that work is going to be done and the way that work is going to be completed is by dependency and humility and a willingness to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I think that Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 summarizes it best when he says, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit through this man called Nehemiah. And in doing that, we're going to learn a lot about how the Holy Spirit does ministry through his people. So even though that's not going to be the primary emphasis of our study in the book of Nehemiah, by way of application, this is really going to be difficult to ignore. We are going to see God's Spirit at work in the work of God, and we're going to learn some practical stuff of what that looks like for us in the 21st century. So his name means comforted by the Lord. Number two, we see that he was the son of Hakaliah. Now, we don't know anything about his dad, except that it seems the reason why he's identified this way is because Nehemiah here is distinguished from the other Jews that we already saw in the book of Ezra, and we're going to see again in Nehemiah, that had the same name. So when you look at the list of names that returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, we see that Nehemiah, his name was in that list, but it's a different Nehemiah than this one. And then later in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to see another man with the name Nehemiah, but here we see that this Nehemiah is distinguished from the other Nehemiah, and that he's the son of Hakaliah. The third thing that we learn about Nehemiah here is that he was the official cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. He was the official cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and we discover this in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Now, speaking on the position of a cupbearer, Warren Wiersbe wrote this. Quote, "A cupbearer was much more than our modern butler. It was a position of great responsibility and privilege. At each meal, he tested the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. A man who stood that close to the king in public had to be handsome, cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, and able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. But he had access to the, or because he had access to the king, the cupbearer was a man of great influence, which he could use for good or for evil." So whoever this guy was called Nehemiah, we see that he had a very powerful position there in the court of the king. And at this time, King Artaxerxes was the most powerful man in the world. And here we see how God positioned Nehemiah to this man, because that king is going to have a big role in how Nehemiah was going to be able to do ministry in Jerusalem. So obviously Nehemiah, this man that we read of here in verse 1, is the main character of this book. Now, besides the man Nehemiah, going back to the book of Nehemiah, this book is dated at 430 BC. Okay, So scholars tell us that this book was most likely written in 430 BC. And as I mentioned, these are the memoirs of Nehemiah, most likely compiled by Ezra the scribe. And what we're going to read in the book of Nehemiah, the theme of this book, I've summarized this book using three words: restoration, reformation, and renewal. Restoration, reformation, and renewal. Okay, so we're going to see these three things happening in the book of Nehemiah. And so as we begin our journey in this book, as we unpack this book can be divided into two main sections. The first big section is chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6, repairing the walls. Repairing the walls. And then chapters 7 through 13, Nehemiah 7 through 13, we have reviving the people. Reviving the people. So Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, repairing the walls. And then Nehemiah chapters 7 through 13, reviving the people. And so as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we'll unpack these two major sections of the book. And not only are we going to learn some historical things about what happened in Israel's history, but we're also going to learn a lot of practical stuff about life and ministry. So let's get into it. So verse 1, the book of Nehemiah, then beginning in verse 2 on through the end of the chapter, the burden of Nehemiah. The burden of Nehemiah. Now we begin with verses 1 through 3. And here in these opening three verses, we have Nehemiah's concern for God's city and God's people. Nehemiah's concern for God's city and God's people. It says there in verses 1 through 3, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. So there in verse 1, we have the time stamp. It came to pass in the month of Chislev. Now, Chislev, if we were to line it up with our calendars that we have today, Chislev was the month that represents mid-November to mid-December for us. So it's wintertime. So this story is taking place sometime mid-November to mid-December. And it happened in the 20th year. That is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Okay. Now, this would put us at 444 B.C. 444 B.C. Artaxerxes here, King Artaxerxes, he ruled Persia from 464 to 423 B.C. So this Artaxerxes that we read about here, he ruled Persia from 464 to 423 B.C. So that's the timing. Second, the place. The place. Verse 1 says, I was in Shushan the citadel. I was in Shushan the citadel. Now maybe your translation of the Bible might have the name Susa. Susa. Shushan, Susa, same place. All right. Now this was the capital city of the Persian Empire, and it was the site of the king's winter palace. So remember I said that it was during the month of Chislev, which would put us on our calendar mid-November to mid-December. And so it's right that we would see King Artaxerxes at his winter palace there in Shushan. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his great little commentary on the book of Nehemiah, he wrote this, and I thought this was such a great practical point. He said, for nearly a century, the Jewish remnant had been back in their own land, and Nehemiah could have joined them. But he chose to remain in the palace. It turned out that God had a work for him to do there that he could not have accomplished elsewhere. God put Nehemiah in Susa just as he had put Esther there a generation before, and just as he had put Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. When God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and puts them in the right places at the right time. What a great observation. We need to remember that Nehemiah was a man that was born in captivity. He wasn't one of the Jews that were taken by the Babylonians and deported from Israel to Babylon. Nehemiah was a Jew that was born in captivity. And here in Nehemiah chapter 1, as we read about this man, it's important for us to understand this is a man who has never been to Jerusalem. He's never been to Israel. Now, he knows that Israel is his homeland. He knows that Jerusalem is the spiritual epicenter for the worship of the God that Nehemiah worshiped, but he had never been there. Okay, all he knows is life under the Babylonians and the Persians. That's all he knows. And we see here Nehemiah there in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and he is with the king in his winter palace there in the month Chislev, mid-November, mid-December. Listen, we see from hindsight as the story unfolds, God had Nehemiah next to the right person, and he was in the right place at the right time. And so often God does that in our lives. You know, we're going to talk about the burden of Nehemiah, and many of us are going to be able to relate to that. There's going to be things that we see in Nehemiah that just resonates with where we are in life. Because at one point or another, because the heart of Jesus is being formed in you, you are going to feel a measure of burden for people and for a place. You're going to feel a measure of burden for a people and a place. In fact, yesterday I was stopped at a red light there on Brookhurst and Talbert. And as I was there, I saw a guy out of the corner of my eye that was kind of walking up to the crosswalk. And the reason why he caught my attention, he was wearing this bright green shirt. And on his shirt, it had John 3:16 on it. And so I was just staring at him for a bit. And you could tell that he was just mentally not there. You could tell that that if he wasn't homeless, then at best he was coming from a broken home. And as he was standing there, he was kind of fumbling through his stuff, and then he started carrying on a conversation with himself. And I remember sitting there and thought, this man has or had a mom. And then all of a sudden, it was like all these thoughts started going through my mind. Like, then I started imagining this man as a baby. And then in my mind, I kept trying to imagine, I would like to think that it was a happy moment for that mom when this man, that baby was born. And then in my mind, I started thinking, it's like without knowing the details, I wonder what all the events in his life had been that brought him to this point that he's standing there at that corner waiting for the light to turn green. And I got to tell you, at that moment, my heart was so stirred that I just got emotional. And it was almost like at that moment, the Lord just let me feel what he felt for that guy. And it was like I was holding back the tears just watching this guy. Because that's the story of every person we come across. But then I have to start thinking, it's like, why did the Lord let me feel that for that guy? Because I saw other people that day, but why did he let me feel for that guy? And just to be able to see people the way that the Lord sees people, we're all going to feel it in one measure or another. I remember hearing a story of a guy by the name of Ricky Ryan, a pastor out in Hawaii. He said that he was out in Southeast Asia with another pastor named Mike McIntosh, and they were out late at night. It must have been around 2 or 3 in the morning, and life just happens, at, this nightlife. And Ricky said that he and Mike were at this one street corner as all these people were passing by, and Mike just said to Ricky, look at that person, look at that woman, look at that person, look at that woman. And as Ricky's looking, Mike just said, all those people are one heartbeat away from hell. What are you going to do about it? Those people are one heartbeat away from hell. What are you going to do about it? So I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation where you saw a person whose life was just broken and it was just down and out, and then all of a sudden it's like your mind just starts racing, like, what is that person's story? What is his background? What was his home life like? What was his relationship with mom and dad like? What was his relationship with, at school? Did he go to school? Did he get a job? Was he in an accident? Like, what happened? And then all of a sudden, it's like your heart just goes out to him. And then it gets even more radical when you start feeling that for a people of a country, of a nation that you've never been to, and a people that you don't even know. I'll tell you, I remember when I was in high school, the Lord began to stir my heart for Eastern Europe. I'd never been to Eastern Europe. I really didn't know Eastern Europeans, but I knew my junior and senior year of high school, that is where I want to go. And at that time, you know, geopolitically, everything was still communist. The Soviet Union was still in control. And I was thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get into Eastern Europe, but I need to go. And as we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, God orchestrates history to get Nehemiah from one place to the other. And I remember my senior year of high school, that's when the Iron Curtain fell. I remember watching on the news when President Reagan said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down these walls. I remember watching that. And then I remember watching on the news these the people from West Germany and Eastern Germany, them meeting as they're like knocking down that wall that separated the two countries. And I remember thinking that's so radical. And that my senior year, someone wrote in my yearbook how God was just opening a way into Eastern Europe. And I really felt like, gosh, God, you're opening up Eastern Europe just for me. I really felt like God did that just for me, just so that I can get into Eastern Europe. And God was so gracious in that the time that I graduated from high school, I packed up my stuff and I got on a plane and I went to Eastern Europe. And I got to tell people about Jesus. But up until that point, I'd never been to Eastern Europe. I really didn't know people from Eastern Europe. All I knew is that God was stirring my heart for something. And the things that we're going to learn about here in Nehemiah, listen, this is where it gets really personal here in the first chapter, because on one level or another, we're all going to feel a burden for a people or a place because the heart of Jesus is being conformed in us, right? For some of you, it's like your heart is just going to be burdened for people that are just wasting away lonely in convalescent homes. I mean, I'll tell you, talk about ministry, talk about a place where there's a need, where there are people that are just starving for relationships and they're just broken down by loneliness, convalescent homes. Yeah, we all get, hey, we want to love on the orphans, and some of you are going to have a burden for that too, and how we need to be as much as we can Jesus to the fatherless and the motherless. But man, let's not neglect the other side of the spectrum. There are people that are just suffering away in convalescent homes. There are people that are suffering away that are homeless. I don't know if you all saw that video. It was on, I saw it on Facebook, but it was, I think it was one of those YouTube things where there was this guy, he was walking in the city, and then he would be going up to all these people that were walking by, and he goes, hey, I need a hug. Would you hug me? And all these people are like, you freak, what? And it's like, no one wanted to hug this guy. And he's like, man, I'd really like a hug today. Can you hug? No. And then he goes into like the homeless community. He gets into that whole community where it's Skid Row. It's nothing but homeless people. And this guy walks up to all these homeless people and says, hey, can I get a hug from you? And they're like, oh, yeah, here's a hug. It's like every homeless person just wanted to just make this guy feel better and just give him a hug. And then the guy was just hugged. And they just all felt like, man, to actually have someone give me a hug today. Isn't it radical that there's a whole group of people that are out there? It's been like weeks. It's been months, maybe for years, that they've ever been hugged by someone. A meaningful hug. And how often do you get a hug? Isn't that radical? And you wonder, what is the Spirit going to do as we go through the book of Nehemiah? Like, in what ways is He going to touch our hearts? In what ways are we going to feel the burden, the heaviness over broken people? People that are in desperate need for the love and the touch of Jesus. So God had Nehemiah at the right place at the right time. And you know what? Sometimes we feel like we're in the wrong place. And it's usually because of our impatience, or it's because of our aspirations. And we think that we can be better or more effective somewhere else. I remember the first time I came back from a missions trip. I was a junior in high school, and that trip is what the Lord used to direct my focus on missions work. I knew that's what I wanted to do. And I remember having to go back to school as a junior, and I remember one morning I had with God, I was just staring up at the ceiling in my bedroom, and I was so frustrated, like, Lord, what am I doing here in Southern California? Having to go to school. Lord, there's so many people out there in the world. They need Jesus, and I should be out there on the mission field. I should just be out there reaching those people. And I remember the Lord in His way. Again, it wasn't some audible thing, but it was that still, quiet voice, the way the Lord so often speaks to us. It was so clear, and the Lord just said to me, John, do you really think I'm not big enough? That if I wanted you out there right now, I could have had you born in 1970 and not in 1972? Do you think it was really beyond me to not have you born a couple years earlier? But John, I wanted you as a junior in high school, now in this place, at this time. And you know, the moment the Lord said that to me, it was settled. I was so good in knowing, hey, you know what? Then that means there are things that the Lord wants to teach me, things that the Lord wants to train me in during my junior and senior year of high school before I go out. And the things that the Lord trained me with in high school were so instrumental. I remember going to school, and if I was sitting in a world history or an American government class, I was thinking, okay, this is the Lord's going to use this stuff. He's training me for ministry. When I was sitting in my literature class or in my grammar class, I remember thinking, okay, the Lord's teaching me something that's going to be useful for ministry. I looked at all of the classes that I was engaged in at school. Instead of being a waste of time, there was a whole perspective change where I started thinking, the Lord's going to use all this stuff to prepare me for ministry. And He did. You know what? The way I prepare my sermon outlines, I still do it the same way I learned how to do it as a junior in high school. My love for history and detail for historical information, all that, a lot of my historical stuff that I'm able to tell you about, it's stuff that I learned in my high school classroom. Even how to project my voice in teaching the word and seeking to try to articulate the things that I'm saying, I learned that in drama class. I took drama in high school, and in drama you learn how to open your mouth and articulate words. And it's amazing how the Lord had me at that place at that time. And also during my junior and senior year, the Lord began to surround me with people that became mentors in my life. They became instrumental in how I was understanding and processing ministry, because all those things that I learned then, I would later apply out on the mission field when I left after I graduated from high school. So my point is this. Listen, God has you where you are at this time, at this moment. And listen, God has people around your life too. Key people that are going to be instrumental in preparing you for whatever that work is that either you know that God is calling you to or you're going to be walking out into later. And you may feel like your standing or your position or your job may not be that significant. But I'll tell you what, God's going to use it. He's going to use it to get you from here to there. So be encouraged by the sovereignty of God. God knows what He's doing. Sometimes we can just grow really impatient when we want to be doing ministry now. But listen, God knows what He's doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And so, from the date to the place to the report, we see that Nehemiah asked for an update about the people and the city of Jerusalem. We read there in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So people were traveling back and forth from Persia to Jerusalem. And so every time people would return back from Jerusalem, the Jews there in Persia would say, hey, what's the news? What's going on there in Jerusalem? Tell us about the people. Tell us about the city. And here we read of one of Nehemiah's brothers. Now, it could mean brethren on the fact that he's another Jew, or it could be a blood relative. But nonetheless, this guy Hanani, he says there in verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. That's the report about the people in Jerusalem. But then he also goes on to talk about the walls and the gates, the city of Jerusalem. He says, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. You know, when I read the book of Nehemiah, I generally try to read it in the context of the world that we live in today. I try to understand Nehemiah in the 21st century. And so for me, understanding that Jerusalem was the epicenter of spiritual worship, usually when I read these verses here, these opening verses, I think of the condition of the church in the world today. And listen, there are lots of places in the world that if you were to ask a report about how the church is doing, we would get the very same report back. You have people in churches that are in distress and reproach. On the inside of the church, they're in distress. Things aren't going the way they should be going. The work of God is not happening the way that God wants it to happen. And so they're distressed over it, and at the same time, they're reproached. They're reproached by the enemies of God, the people that are surrounding them. They're looking at the city of God, they're looking at the church of God, and what they see is a powerless, distressed institution, and people just make fun of them, they ridicule them, they insult them, and they say, you are lifeless, you are fruitless, you have zero impact in our community. And sadly, there's a lot of churches that have that kind of reputation. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians that have that kind of reputation in their communities. But also, we see that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And I think about the walls that are to be the strong measures of it protects the inside of the city. These walls are crucial for the protection, for the safety of God's people. They're broken down. And so often in the church, we see that there are standards, there are walls that are to be common in all churches, such as clear biblical doctrine, a good, healthy biblical philosophy of ministry. And so often those walls are broken down, and those areas where we see those that breakage, those are the access points by which the enemy is able to enter in to the church. And so we see a lot of churches today that are crumbling. They're being poisoned from the inside because the walls have been broken down with liberalism, where they're denying the reliability of the Bible. They're denying that the Bible is the Word of God. They're denying the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, such as there's only one God and there's only one way to God. That's through Jesus. They deny that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Those walls are broken down and they become access points for the devil to infiltrate and destroy. But also those walls can be moral issues, where the church has allowed the enemy to first bring a crack, and that crack widens and it turns into a cleft, and that cleft becomes into a big break in the wall, and there are huge holes in the walls where there are churches that have allowed sexual immorality to come in, and it's a church that just breeds pride and just heavy-handedness, and they make tolerances for sin. Listen, those are broken walls. And then we could take personal application in that. Where are the areas of your lives that have become easy access points for the devil to enter into your life with? For some people, it's pride. What are you compromising with? For some people, it's sexual immorality. For some people, it's jealousy. For some people, it's bitterness. What are those access points in your life where when you're tempted to sin, here's a great way that you can figure out what Satan knows about you. What kind of temptations do you usually face? Because Satan usually tempts us with temptations that we're the most weakest in. You know, like Satan doesn't come and tempt me with grilled onions and liver. I know for some people that's a huge temptation. Not for me. I mean, I don't care if like the most well-known famous chef was to grill up liver and onions. I will not face or look at that as a big temptation. And so obviously, temptation hits us differently. We are all not tempted by the same things. We get tempted with things that Satan has done the assessment and he knows this is where you're weak. And that's why I'm going to tempt you with this. And have you noticed that usually when you're tempted, you're being tempted with the same thing just over and over and over again? The reason why Satan tempts you with that is maybe that's where you have a broken area in your defenses. And so what we learn in the book of Nehemiah is that we have to be proactive in the rebuilding of these walls. We need to rebuild and re-strengthen our defenses so that the enemy can't get into our lives, as Paul says, so that the devil doesn't get a foothold, and that we can maintain the kind of life that glorifies God as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So those are good questions to ask. Where is there distress in your life? Where do you see the flashing red light saying the enemy has got access into your life here? What kind of reproach do you get? Why are people not taking your Christianity seriously? What is it that they see in you that is a character flaw that when you talk about Jesus, they look at you like, I can't take you seriously about that? And when you ask them, why would you even say that? What's on their list? Where are the walls broken down and the gates burned with fire? And so we see Nehemiah's reaction to Hanani's report in verse 4. It says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want you to see the progression here. Information came to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah heard the need that was in Jerusalem, the need of the people and the need of the city. And notice that need didn't remain as merely information, but the need moved into a burden. A burden is being able to see and feel things about people and places and things the way that God sees and feels for people, places, and things. A burden is when you're watching television and you see about a people who are being they're being persecuted and they're suffering, and you're saying, Lord, I feel your heart for that people. Lord, what do you want to do for that people? It's not just, oh, I feel pity for them and that's it. That's information. But when you start asking the question, Lord, what can be done for that people? Then listen, you're beginning to sense the burden of the Lord. I remember we were watching this documentary of the gospel. Actually, there's a ministry in Korea, and they can't get into North Korea, but they came up with a real creative way to get the gospel into North Korea. And what they do is this ministry, they get all of these balloons. I don't understand the full science of it, but I don't know if it's kind of a timer gauge thing or whatever, but they get all these balloons and they attach the gospel to it. They get these gospel tracts and they just attach it to it, and then they just launch them into North Korea. And so the thing is, I mean, the North Koreans can shoot them down, but they're going to land somewhere, and some North Korean's going to get the gospel. But also the way that these balloons work, they don't have a long shelf life, and so the balloons eventually expire and the gospels make it down into all these villages and communities out in North Korea. But in this documentary, they were showing how these journalists were invited into North Korea, and whenever North Korea has journalists coming in, they always put on this facade, just wanting the world to see how great communism is in the world. But what these guys did is they were actually able to get like these really small cameras, and they were able to walk through the communities, and they videotaped what life in North Korea really looks like. And so we're watching this, and they're showing little children that, I mean, they look like what you would imagine seeing in like the poor, starving countries of Africa. I mean, they were just skeletons. They look like Holocaust survivors. And these kids don't have parents. And they're all over the place. And then you see they're so hungry. You see these little kids like 4 or 5 years old eating rocks. They're just picking up gravel and they're just eating rocks. They don't even have grass anymore. I mean, they ate all the grass. And I look over at my wife, and she's just sobbing. I mean, she's like heaving. She's just sobbing. And she looks at me, and the first question out of her mouth is, how do we rescue those children? You know, when the Lord begins to stir your heart, and you begin to sense the burden of the Lord, you are no longer passive. Now you have just been brought into what God may want to do with your life. I mean, that was years ago that we saw that documentary. And my wife, her ears still perk up when she hears stories about how there are kids that literally, they thought, well, we're either going to die in North Korea or we can die trying escaping into China. And there are some kids, in fact, they had the story of this one brother, big brother and small brother, that they actually said, you know, let's just try to get into China. And in the process, the little brother was gunned down and killed. But the big brother was able to make it. But he was at the edge of death himself. But some people found him in China, and he was, kind of restored back to life. And then he got, I forget the story, but then he had to escape from China into South Korea. But he made it there, and God got a hold of his life. And because of the transformation in his life, now he's thinking, how do I get back to North Korea to rescue more people? But, you know, so my wife is hearing all this stuff, like, gosh, there are some North Koreans that make it into China. And so she's like, she's always hearing, like, how do we adopt those kids? What is God's role for us as a family with North Korea? I don't know. I'm just thankful that God allowed my wife to feel a little bit of what he feels for the North Koreans. But you're going to hear news at one point of your life or another. You're going to hear information that is just going to strike a chord inside your heart. And you're going to say, Lord, what can be done about this? But notice that burden became what? Prayer. People who feel a burden for a people and place, they pray. People who never pray, but they tell me, oh, yeah, I really have a burden for that place. I hear people just saying, like, yeah, I have a burden for that place. I have a burden for that person. I have a burden for those people. But they never pray for them. Now, I don't doubt that you're curious about, you know, if there's any opportunities for you to go and be able to maybe serve in that country or to actually connect with some of those people. Like, I would love to be able to connect with the people in Nepal. Ever since a young boy, even when Nepal was a closed country toward the gospel, I thought about, it'd be so awesome to be able to get the gospel into Nepal. But I'll tell you what, I don't feel the burden to the degree that my friend Brent Kaser feels it. My friend Brent, I mean, he has a burden for Nepal, and they just recently started a Bible college there in Nepal, and he's talking to me about trying to develop an internship program for Bible college students here at Costa Mesa to go spend the summer in Nepal and just serve there. But for him, the burden happens, like one of the things he tells me that he does is he takes young people that are there on short-term missions trips, and he takes them to the religious sites there in Nepal, and they witness a public body burning. That's what they do in Nepal. And Brent looks at these people and say, those are the people that need Jesus. He's burdened for Nepal. I would love to have an opportunity to go and minister to the people in Africa, but I'll tell you what, I don't have the same kind of burden for the people of Africa like my friend Rob Douglas has. that in spite of the dangers of serving in some of the most difficult parts of Africa, Rob would take his family, his small kids and his wife, to go there, and their whole family were willing to go, and then they had to deal with all sorts of stuff, from potential diseases to raiders coming into their compound and shooting up the place while Rob and his family are underneath a Jeep trying to escape because bullets are flying overhead. And if you ask him, would you go back to that same place to take the gospel to those people, he'd say, yeah. And I think there's a lot of people that tell me, hey, man, I'd love to go and be a missionary in Brazil, but maybe the burden that I felt for Brazil was different than the way that other people feel about Brazil. I'd never been to Brazil, and I really didn't know a lot of Brazilians, but I just knew that God said go, and God gave me a heart for Brazil to the point that I knew that if I didn't go, I'd be miserable, and that just became home for me for the next 10 years of my life. But then there's everyday situations. You know, a couple of the guys were over at Panera on Monday, and this guy comes walking out with his coffee and, you know, just smoking a cigarette, and he went over to this one table, and then he just kind of is walking back and forth between our table and his table. I'm just kind of wondering where he's going with this, and finally he looks over and he goes, hey. I go, hey. I said, how are you doing? He goes, yeah, I'm doing good. I go, hey, has anyone told you that Jesus died on the cross for you? And he goes, what? Have you heard of Jesus? And he goes, yeah, kind of. I said, has anyone ever told you that Jesus died on the cross for you? And it was just kind of neat. I mean, it wasn't long, but the Lord gave us this moment to be able to share what we could with him about the fact that he was a sinner and that Christ died for his sins, and then he got distracted and then he walked away. But it was like for that moment, it's like God let us feel a burden for this guy that we ended up just praying for him. Like, Lord, we just pray that whatever he heard, that you would just use it to just kind of springboard into more things. Guys, stuff like this is happening around us all the time. We cannot go through life with our eyes closed and our ears stopped. God wants us to feel what he feels for people and places. And that's what we learn in Nehemiah. This guy was broken. He was broken over the condition of the people in the city. And then in verses 5 through 11, we see Nehemiah's prayer. And I'm not really going to expound on this. You have that in your commentary, but also hopefully in your discussion. I was talking with Holly about this morning. I know that the ladies, you're probably going to talk more about this. And guys, we could talk about this too, but In praying, we see what Nehemiah prayed. And really, there are four ingredients to Nehemiah's prayer. Remember, this is the heart of a man who's burdened. And in his prayer, we first see adoration. He says in verse 5, I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. There's adoration there. There's a recognition of who God is. Because if God is big to you, then you know that all things are possible. When you start talking, well, I can't, or it's impossible, it's because that's your estimation of God. Listen, if you're going to be engaged in the work of God, I hope your view of God is big. But from adoration, he moved to confession. He says in verses 5 through 7, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Here we see the humility of the man that God is going to use. confession indicates humility. The burden that Nehemiah felt was an expression of his brokenness before God. He was humble and he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And then he went to affirmation, verses 8 and 9. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So there's a recognition of the promises of God. Listen, our faith is fueled by the promises of God as revealed in Scripture. And when you're in ministry, you're going to be banking a lot on those promises. And then finally, there's petition. And this is where Nehemiah gets to requesting God for the things that he's feeling so heavy on his heart. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant, as we already read, your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong arm. In other words, Lord, we're the people that you made this promise for and about. He says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In other words, there's stuff that's going on in Nehemiah's heart where he's thinking about what needs to be done in Jerusalem for the city and for the people. And he's asking that God would give him favor before the king, because the king is the key player in implementing all of these things, for these things to be set into motion. The restoration of the wall of Jerusalem and the restoration of the people of Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 11, he gives the reason why he prayed that. He says, look, for I was the king's cupbearer. It's kind of like the guy that says, man, I really want to have a heart for missions and to be a missionary, but Lord, I really pray that you would move on our pastor's heart to come and talk to me about that, because I would love to just share with them what's on my heart. That's what he's doing. It's like, Lord, I'm seeing the king all the time. I see the king all the time, and the king is the one that has the resources to get all the stuff that's in my heart and how we can minister to the people in Jerusalem. Lord, I just pray that you give me favor with this guy so I can just tell him all the stuff that I really believe that you've been showing me. And we're going to get to chapter 2, and we're going to see God answers that prayer. But if you have a burden for someone, if you have a burden for somewhere, then listen, guys, I want to encourage you to pray. Ask the Lord to continue molding and shaping your heart to look like his heart, because that's the first step in meeting that need. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll get into our discussion groups. Father, thanks again for speaking to us in this class and talking about burdens. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to feel your heart, to see people the way you see them, to feel for them the way that you do. Lord, because we all want to be able to be that kind of person, because we know that you want to raise up more people like Nehemiah in the 21st century. And so, Lord, as we even get into our discussion groups, I pray that you would lead it in a way that we can practically talk about what that would look like in our world today. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to just gather like this. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, let's try to regroup at 2:15. I'm going to leave it to you, Holly. 2:15 or 2:20? All right, 2:15. So girls here, guys next door.